The reading comes from the book of Zechariah, and it comes from chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole of the land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish. Yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage and how it relates to Jesus' death and how it relates to the resurrection and the word of the Lord going out through the church. We pray that it might be of great encouragement to us and we might be thoroughly encouraged to go and witness even in these difficult times. Amen. As we've seen over the course of this Easter in the two sermons before this one, Zechariah was ministering in a time of spiritual apathy, but his prophecy was pointing to a time when the people were going to be anything but apathetic. We've seen that they were going to be sorrowful. We looked at that picture of God pouring out a spirit of grace and supplication, and this idea of them looking on God, looking on Christ, the one they'd pierced, the one they'd, in a sense, in the Hebrew, stabbed, insulted, brought offence against. So we've seen the sorrow there. And then we've seen them being cleansed, revived, as we looked at that this morning. We saw this idea of this fountain being poured out, a generous amount of water, as it were, washing away all impurities and sin. And the people being cleansed and revived, renewed. But it was all at God's doing, wasn't it? It was Him doing this in an amazing way. But when we get to this passage, which follows on immediately after what we were looking at this morning, we now get a big shock. One of the great things we have with our bank account at the moment is they do cinema tickets for us. And last year, well, we went with great anticipation to watch the last Avengers film, Avengers Endgame. And that's a truly great film if you're into that kind of thing. I think there's great characterization, it's a great story. But there were sort of shocks in that film. And literally, as we were just sort of starting to get over the shock of Natasha Romanoff, Black Widow, sacrificing herself for the others and for the good of mankind, right at the end, when they realise there's no way to beat Thanos the villain, Tony Stark realises that he can do it. Tony Stark, who is Iron Man, decides he can do it. And he takes a decision which he knows will kill him. And it's a very dramatic end, that there's had to be great sacrifice. And it's unexpected. It's a big shock when you're watching the film. You can't sort of imagine any of the Avengers, well, as they are termed, Earth's mightiest heroes, being killed. But, you know, in this film, two of them are, and it's very dramatic. Well, that was a big shock, and as I say, it's a big shock here. And the big shock is this, that the action, the violent action, you know, awake my sword against my shepherd, against the man close to me, declares the Lord, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It is not a bad guy killing a good guy, it's the Lord. The ultimate good guy, as it were, striking down the shepherd. Well, what are we to know and learn from this? Well, firstly, shepherd is a term that is used a lot in the Bible for one who leads God's people. You can go back into the Pentateuch, and Joshua is referred to as one who will shepherd God's people when God is speaking to Moses. There's quite a lot about bad shepherds in the Bible. In Ezekiel 34, there's a whole chapter dedicated to a prophecy against them. And actually, we come across a bad shepherd previously here in Zechariah 11, verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. But when we get here, this is not a bad shepherd. This is a good shepherd, isn't it? It's the picture here of God's shepherd, my shepherd. This is God's man. This is a faithful teacher. This is someone close to God. You notice, awake my soul, my sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. The word here in the Hebrew is very similar to the use of the word close in Leviticus when it refers to people. It means close family, or a close relative, or a very, very close friend. It's someone, you know, you literally have intimate knowledge of, or an intimate relationship with. This is the picture, isn't it? And it's God who does it. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus refers to himself, doesn't he, in John chapter 10, verse 11, as the good shepherd, the one who lays his life down for the sheep. And this passage is particularly poignant because Jesus uses it when he is speaking to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Here's a direct picture of Jesus using this passage and saying, I am going to be the one who's struck down by God. You know, there's sometimes a sort of mistake that we can make, is that the crucifixion was a tragic accident, but that's not the case, isn't it? It's Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, talks about with God's foreknowledge they had crucified Christ. It wasn't that God was impotent to stop it, or it was something that had tragically gone wrong. No, it was a purpose. It was God's purpose. That's the first thing we need to note. This is God's remedy, as we've seen, for sin. We see that very clearly in the passages before this, the idea that God would cleanse the people, he would make them feel sorrowful for their sin, and then he would cleanse them in a sense of washing and rebirth. So here we have the shepherd, and the role of the shepherd can be none other than Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that out of this comes testing and judgment. It's rather interesting. I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's some debate in the commentaries, nothing new there, as to exactly how this is to be interpreted and how we understand this end to verse 7. But there's no doubt, isn't it, when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, it was a time of testing for the disciples. They were scattered. And it's interesting, I was noting that just the other week when we were looking at Luke 12, In verse 32, Jesus refers to the disciples as the little flock. And I think that has some implication here. There is a picture, isn't there, perhaps, of the disciples being scattered in this passage here. But there's also another sense in which we see that Christians are always going to suffer or have hard times. In John 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." There's that sense, isn't there? There's a time of testing and judgment. Now, there's this picture, isn't there, in Acts. You could think of Acts 8 and verse 1 and verse 4. It talks about the church being scattered. And yet, it's interesting, particularly in Acts, that when the church is scattered, that actually it just actually aids the gospel, and they go out from Jerusalem preaching the gospel elsewhere and spreading the good news. And there's also a sense here, not just in a time of testing for Christians, and there's a sense in which testing is we pick up on in a second as we look at verse 9 as to what the purpose is testing, but there's also a sense of judgment as well. Verse 8, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it." Judgment was coming. In AD 70, there was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and again, this is something that Jesus had clearly prophesied and predicted. It was something that was coming very, very soon. There's a sense, isn't there, that judgment is tied up in God's striking the shepherd. We know that, don't we? He literally takes our sin upon himself, and God judges Jesus. It is him who had no sin becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, to quote 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's that sense, isn't there? And yes, there's judgment that comes upon people when they reject God. But again, here's the picture as well, that God's judgment is aimed against Jesus. It is him who strikes the shepherd. But the wonderful picture here is that though there is a time of testing, there's also a time of refining. And this is the encouragement, I think, to God's people particularly. Verse 9, "This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver. I test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." It's interesting, is there's one third's left in verse 8. And it's a great reminder, isn't it, that there's always a sense, isn't there, that God holds on to a remnant for himself. We're taking a break, obviously, at the moment, but we've been looking at the ministry of Elijah. And we're going to get next week to the point where Elijah's on the run from Jezebel, and he goes down to Mount Sinai. And, you know, he's cried out to God, "Take my life, because I'm the last one left. The last prophet that's honouring you." And God opens his eyes, doesn't he, when he speaks to him in a still small voice and says, "No, Elijah, you're not. There's 7,000. There's 7,000 that have not knelt before Baal or kissed his likeness. You're not on your own." You know, sometimes we despair, don't we? I remember some years ago, when things were going from bad to worst in the denomination of the Church of England, I was part of the Reform group. I went to the first Reform conference, and, you know, I was aware, having been in a very good gospel preaching church, but knowing things were pretty desperate elsewhere, someone said to me, "What's it like?" I said, "Well, it's like being part of that 7,000. You know, there's other churches out there preaching the gospel." God always provides a remnant. And here's the key thing. That this third, actually, does it mean that they're going to have an easy time? No. No. They're refined. They're not destroyed, no, but they're refined. This third I will bring into the fire and refine them like silver and test them like gold. You know, there's a picture, isn't there, of silver and gold being melted down. And melted, why? To get the impurities out of it, to get anything that shouldn't be out of there. So it can then be moulded and it can be pure silver and pure gold. This is what God wants to do with his people. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God refining us. And that can happen in many, many ways and in many different ways. You know, I personally think, particularly for this church at the moment, where we had so many big plans this year, and this was going to be the big year. We were upping evangelism. We were going to be a lot. I was hoping to be out on the streets preaching at Easter, and if I did that now, I'd probably be arrested and rightly so for breaking the various rules at this time. And, you know, there can be a tremendous sense of discouragement. But the one thing it teaches us, doesn't it? We're dependent totally on the Lord. Going back to Elijah, one of the things you really understand when you look at that time before he goes to Ahab and they have the big contest with the prophets of Baal, is he's dependent on God. He's told what to do. He goes to Ahab, he tells there's going to be no rain for another 3 years, and then God sends him to the brook of Cherish, and he's there, and the ravens bring him meat. And when the water of the brook dries up, he's sent to the widow at Zarephath. And again, there's a lesson for her, complete trust in the Lord. He's dependent completely on God, and I think that's useful, isn't it? We're dependent completely on God. And this is what happens when we're refined. Because what happens with these people, middle part of verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. This is God making a people pure. And when we do, when we get rid of our sin, when we sort of get rid of our pride and we stop thinking we can do stuff for God, we really do start to get a focus on who we are. And we're dependent on God for everything. And it's not the cleverness of our evangelism that makes the difference. It's God that makes the difference. It's not the size of the church that makes the difference. It's God that makes the difference. It's about being a faithful people, a people dedicated to him. And that's the picture. We've got this people made pure, crying out to God. And it's a people who are owned by God. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. You know, we have a share in this. It's rather interesting, isn't it? God claims us as a people and is devoted to us. And we are to be devoted to him because he's our God. His ownership, in a sense, extends to us. And our ownership of his name comes from us, doesn't it? We are to be his people. It's a great little passage, really pointing out, isn't it, that God has ordained everything necessary for our salvation. Not just through the death of Christ, but in the process by which we become his people. You think back, we can think back, can't we, to earlier in the chapter 12. It's him who pours out the spirit of grace and supplication that causes sorrow and humbleness at our sins. It's him who opens the fountain to cleanse us from sin and impurity. And it's him who then refines us as a people through times of testing, to make us more dependent on him, to make us more effective as his people. But what's the purpose of this? And this is where I'd like to end. Well, the purpose of this is brilliantly summed up, as we'd expect, when Paul is preaching at Athens, he's giving a sermon here, a very effective sermon, I would think, because, you know, he's dealing with people who've never heard the gospel. They don't know the Jewish Old Testament or any Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, as we call it. They've got no inkling of that. And so he has to explain it to them in their own terms. But this is interesting, isn't it? He comes to the point and he says that God's going to judge the world. Just listen to these words, because I think this is very important, because this sets the context of Jesus' death and resurrection. Acts 17, verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What's the message of the resurrection? Does it give us hope? Yes, it does. But Paul says there's another message. And it is the message that God will one day judge. He will judge humanity. There's a bit of a danger of just betraying the resurrection in terms of a new start, a new beginning. And, you know, that's fair enough. It is, in many ways, isn't it? It's the proof that we have hope in God, that all the promises, all the teaching of Jesus would be absolutely nothing without it, would it? It'd be like a theological bad joke, which would be hopeless. No one needs that. His death would be pointless, a waste of space and a footnote in history. But the resurrection, yes, it tells us, yes, that we can believe in all that, but it tells us something else. And according to Paul, it's this: God will judge the world. And the trouble is, you see, we can end up admiring the resurrection from a distance, as it were. Where actually, we're not to do that. We are to remember that we are to be those who to warn of that coming judgment. Yes, we have a hope. Yes, when we name the name of the Lord and ask for our sin to be forgiven. Yes, we have forgiveness in Jesus. Yes, we can be confident that he's our great high priest, that he's taken our sin away and is dealt with forever. But yes, he's going to come again and he's going to judge. And that's an important thing, isn't it? The resurrection testifies to the hope we have, but it also testifies that one day Jesus will come and judge the world. Why? Because he's qualified. Because he was without sin, without blemish. Because of that, he was the perfect sacrifice. Because he does offer hope, real hope, because we can be forgiven through him. But he's going to judge. And what our decision is concerning Jesus, whether we're going to take these gracious offers that God has made, this spirit, if we're going to accept that we're sinful, we're deserving of punishment, but God has provided the washing and rebirth through the Holy Spirit. God will judge. Jesus will judge according to whether we've understood that. And not just understood it in our minds, but accepted it in our hearts. That, according to Paul, the fact that God will come, that Jesus will come and judge the world, is the major thing to draw from Easter and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've been looking at. We thank you that it is at your act that we can be people who are refined, renewed, by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that this Easter, again, we particularly remember that the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead, although it gives us hope, it tells us something else. He will one day come and judge the world with justice. And Lord, we pray that we would live and speak of that in our witness in the days and months ahead. We ask this in your name. Amen.